according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 6. Got a good start on it last week. We're moving on this week. Got some things coming up. I don't know how many verses we're going to cover. But we have some deep things here I think we want to make sure we're solid on today. And things are going to coordinate very well with where we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in our other study. Last hour we have the 2 Corinthians study at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, also continuing on Wednesday evenings at 7:30. And in that study we are evaluating the depths of angelic conflict information as it pertains to our armor, our weapons, taking our thoughts captive and presenting ourselves before God. Things that you're going to see are related very well to principles and applications that are found here in Romans chapter 6. And so I appreciate the Holy Spirit coordinating all this for us. No way that I could have known 8 years ago. Let's see, we did 1 Corinthians over 6 years and now 2 Corinthians starting here in our third year of that. So in any event, didn't realize that it was going to dovetail so well with Romans chapter 6. But here we are. The study of the Word of God is not an earthly pursuit. It's not anything in the earthly realm whereby smarter folks are better than stupider folks at figuring stuff out. It's not an earthly field, not science or math or history, any other earthly thing. It is a spiritual endeavor whereby those who are spiritual can study all things, even the deep things of God. And those who are natural, I don't care how brilliant you are or what PhDs you have, if you are a natural man, you cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. They are, in fact, foolishness to you without the new nature in Christ. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believers and priests, and believer priests, we are filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the living human spirit that each born-again believer possesses, as well as the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, Father, a grace provision in this current church age. We identify that what you have supplied us with is greater than any stewardship has ever had, Father. Our resources are greater than Israel ever enjoyed. Their resources were greater than anything the Gentiles ever enjoyed. What the Gentiles had available to them was greater than anything the angels exercised in their stewardship. And so, Father, with each unfolding stewardship, we realize there's an increase in revelation. There's an increase in divine resources. And we identify with our own stewardship, Father, to whom much is given, shall much be required. We have been given the greatest amount ever given. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We are baptized into union with Christ, Father, and we want to identify with that here today. As we study that baptism into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection and ascension, I pray, Father, that we would come away from here more convicted, more impacted with that sense of reality, Father, that this is the truth and this is how we should live. Open our eyes to this truth today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we started the chapter with a rhetorical question. What then shall we say in the light of the close of chapter 5 that as the transgression would increase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more? That's the end of chapter 5 there in verse 20. And so somebody might say, well, let's just ramp up our sins so that we can see more grace. No, wrong answer. May it never be. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. The term there to continue, I did not highlight it, but the term there to continue, to remain, to dwell, to abide, is our term related to abiding. As we abide in Christ, as we abide in His Word, as we abide in the truth, that's what we need to be abiding in, not abiding in sin. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he answered a question with a question, and he gave them one that they could not answer. How does a dead person still live? And if you're dead, that means you're not living anymore. And so if you're dead to sin, how can you still be living in sin? As we understand it there. And this is what gets us to verse 3. And as we get to verse 3, He says, do you not know? Are you ignorant? Are you ignorant? And phrase it as a positive question, not a negative question. The question is, do you not? The question is, are you? And are you, the term attached to the are you, is the term ignorant. And I prefer the positive phrasation rather than the negative phrasation here. Instead of do you not know, the verb isn't to know something and you don't do it. The verb is to not know something, and that's what you are doing. You are not knowing what God has commanded you to know. You are ignorant. And that's what we have to deal with here, the term for ignorant, and the term that I love every time I encounter either an atheist or an agnostic, because I can usually very quickly convince every atheist I'm face to face with that he's not an atheist, he's actually an agnostic. And the moment he backs down and says, okay, you're right, I'm an agnostic, then I say, all right, now that you've confessed your ignorance, allow me to remedy what you do not know. Because agnostic means ignorant. And we have to identify with this in our own ambassadorial function. Are you ignorant? This is the question. Are you ignorant? It's not a negative phrase, do you not know? It's a positive phrase. Are you unknowing? Are you ignorant? The reality of our positional truth does not change, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we're living that way or not. But we ought to be living in a way that's conformable to that reality. The reality of our positional truth does not change. Do you not know? Are you ignorant that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? So who's the all of us there in that verse? Recognize that is every born-again believer in Jesus Christ in the present church age. Now, this was not true for Old Testament saints. They got saved all right. They received eternal life all right. They were saved by grace through faith like you and I are saved by grace through faith. But they were looking forward to a coming Savior. We place our faith in the Savior who came, in the past completed action. And more than that, we, by baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're actually identified with that. You ever studied some pastors develop like the doctrine of retroactive positional truth? You ever heard of that before? That is where we are, retroactively placed back in where Christ was, on the cross, where Christ was, in the ground. And the impact of this chapter doesn't stress on the cross as much as it stresses in the ground. In the ground. You were buried. And this gets vivid. I mean, you were buried. We'll talk about that in verse 4. We have been buried with Him. We have been buried with Him. Is there something about burial that in the human mindset, there's something about burial that closes everything out, right? At the risk of the psychobabble pop culture term closure, at the risk of using that, is not a burial kind of a end of story, that's done. That's the last assignment there related to the administrative matters associated with physical death. All right, dead and buried, we say. Not just dead, dead and buried. Okay. Why do we have that? They're not more dead once they're buried, but we still use the phrase dead and buried. That's an intensifier. Like when we say forever and ever, it's an intensifier. And this passage is doing, I mean, isn't forever already forever? So why is the Bible used forever and ever? Amen. Okay? It uses it as an intensifier. Why stress dead and buried? The buried one is just as dead as the dead unburied, but it's dead and buried. When it's buried, it's put away. When it's buried, it's out of sight. When it's buried, we're not dwelling with it anymore. You live with your wife so long as she's still alive. We're praying over that right here, right now, because we got a lady in hospice at this moment. If you saw those prayer emails. All right. The impact of this passage tells us that sin, we should not only be dead to sin, but it should be dead and buried. That life we had, that life we lived before we came to the cross, is dead and buried. We now walk in the newness of life. Because just as Christ didn't stay dead, Christ didn't stay buried either. Christ came out of the tomb on the third day, walking in the newness of life for the glory of the Father, so we too walk in the newness of life for the glory of the Father. That's what this passage is driving at. And it does so again and again and again in all these verses. Very highly redundant in these verses. Extremely repetitive in these verses. greatly over and over again in these verses. And it's making that point loud and clear. And hopefully we will do the same thing. So, you want to deny the reality? You can deny the reality, but it's not going to change it. Reality is positionally, you're dead. Your sins are dead. Your old sin nature was crucified. Why do you insist on resurrecting that sin nature to start serving it again? Now, are you ignorant? I want to take the time to walk us through this. Almost just glossed over and said, all right, we'll move on to verse 4 next week. But I think it's too important. The verb agnoeo, A-G-N-O-E-O, agnoeo. The verb itself, noeo, when we get gnosis, knowledge, noeo is to know something. Agnoia is the noun form of the verb. Agnoeo, if you use Strong's Concordance for your word studies, is number 50, and agnoia is number 52. And it's a term for ignorance. And it's not just simply an absence of knowing something. It is literally a not knowing something in a positive way. Ignorance is inexcusable for the believer. So many times when the Scripture says, do you not know, are you ignorant, it is tisk, tisk, you should know. You're supposed to know. This has been taught. This has been clear. And it's inexcusable for the believer. We've already seen it in chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing, ignorant, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God leads you to repentance. If you're ignorant of that, and some believers get so prideful and so full of themselves, and they start resenting the kindness of God that's cutting this unbeliever some slack, and they want to know how come God's not getting them. They're wicked. They're terrible people. Well, God is patient towards them, desiring for them not to perish, but to come to repentance. And why are we so quick to start condemning? Are we ignorant related to God's kindness and the role that it plays in drawing and convicting and pulling an unbeliever? We're going to have it again in chapter 7. The same term. It's a continuation of chapter 6. Are you ignorant, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? I mean, that ought to go without saying. You're no longer subject to, the Jews were no longer subject to Mosaic law when they died. You're no longer subject to the laws of the state of Texas after you're dead. You're no longer married after you're dead. The married woman has bound by the law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. She's officially released. And this ought to be our thinking as it pertains to the sin nature inside of each one of us. It's dead, it's buried, I'm released from that. I have now joined to another. I've been purchased by God the Father. I'm joined to Jesus Christ. That's who I should be serving as the Holy Spirit leads and convicts and teaches and draws. So I don't want to be ignorant of that. Another ignorant statement in Romans 11. I think in all of these, it's inexcusable for us to be ignorant of that which God has made clear. Romans 11:25. I do not want you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It is inexcusable for church-age believers to be ignorant related to Israel and their stewardship. And to buy into replacement theology is inexcusable. We're not to be ignorant. All right? Now, you could take that phrase, I would not have you to be unaware, right? And you could throw that in front of every single verse of the Bible. You could put that in front of all 33,410 verses, or how many there are, right? I would not have you to be unaware, brethren, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You could put that in front of every verse in the Bible. But the point is it only shows up a handful of times, and where it does show up is where the Holy Spirit is putting a particular spotlight on something. I mean, any ignorance is bad, but these areas are particularly vital. I believe that these are the exact areas where Satan and his lies creep in and foster a whole lot of harmful false doctrine. To be confused dispensationally between Israel and the church has wrecked more believers. And you probably know what I'm talking about. You get wrapped up in legalism. You get wrapped up in all sorts of things. Or they turn anti-Semitic. There's a quick trip to divine judgment for you. All right? If you don't have the proper perspective on Israel and the church, law and grace, Old Testament, New Testament, the plan of God, you better get one pretty quickly. Because He commands you to be His fellow worker. So these areas where we have the Holy Spirit saying, I will not have you to be unaware. I will not have you to be ignorant. When the Word says so, we better be paying attention. In 1 Corinthians 10:1, we spent 6 years teaching 1 Corinthians. You remember 1 Corinthians 10:1? Do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. This is Paul talking about Israel walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. They were delivered out of Egypt. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were all baptized into Moses. They identified with Moses as he led them out of their bondage. Understand what baptism is about. It's our identification. If you need more on that, it's sitting on the website. You can go study that some more. But baptized into Moses. It's an important expression. Israel and their stewardship identified with Moses and his law. We in our stewardship identify with Christ and his grace. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They had manna waiting for them. Every morning they woke up, there was manna laying there. Moses would hit the rock, and here's their fresh water supply for this particular camp. They all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And these things happen as examples for us. So what we're not to be ignorant of is how a redeemed people can anger the Lord by not walking in faith. And you and I can do that same thing. You and I are a redeemed people. Austin Bible Church can anger the Lord if we're not walking by faith. And He will lay us low in the wilderness too, just like He laid Israel low. Do you think we're immune to that? Not at all. In fact, we're held to a higher standard. So Paul will not have us unaware, to be ignorant of Israel's stewardship and what our application is. Likewise, in chapter 12, we don't want to be ignorant pertaining to spiritual gifts. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Nothing bugs me more when I talk to a believer and say, hey, do you know what your spiritual gift is? What's that? What's a spiritual gift? They go, oh, you don't go to Austin Bible Church, do you? you visit here more than twice, you've heard what spiritual gifts are. We make it a point of emphasis around here. Spiritual gifts, ministries, effects. Every believer has a spiritual gift. What's yours? And if you don't know, how much longer do you plan on taking to figure it out? Because we're supposed to operate in a manner consistent with the way that we're designed. We're supposed to bear fruit in a way compatible with what He's empowering us to do. How long do you want to continue being ignorant? 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, don't be ignorant. 2 Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Are you aware of the struggles your brothers and sisters are going through? Say, I didn't know we had a lady in hospice right now. Are you ignorant? How do you bear one another's burdens? How do you weep with those who weep? How do you come alongside? If you're not on the prayer list, email, maybe you could think about that. Maybe you can come to prayer meeting. other aspects related to that. Now, why is it that Paul wants them to know about it so they can feel sorry for him? No. So they can become fellow workers. They can strengthen him in prayer. They can bear this fruit together with him. And it's a matter to glorify Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:11, another example. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Are you aware of his tactics, his schemes? Are you aware of what the devil does? Do you understand why it is he went through Eve to get to Adam? Did you ever think about that? You wonder why he prowls about like a roaring lion? What does he roar? You ever wonder about that? What's that tactic about? You ever think about that? See, watch National Geographic Channel. Ignore all the evolutionary stuff, but watch National Geographic Channel. It's not the roaring lion you got to worry about. The roaring lion's over here, scaring the wildebeest to run over there. And who's over there? The lions that aren't roaring. The sneaky ones, laying in the tall grass. When Satan roars, he just wants you to react in fear. He wants you to run. He wants you to quit thinking, take your armor off, get stupid, react. Are you familiar with his tactics? This verse says we're not ignorant of his devices, his strategies. At least we shouldn't be. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, are you ignorant about the rapture? We had a hymn today talking about, will I walk the veil with him or will I meet him in the air? You understand, walking the veil is the valley of the shadow of death. That means physical death. I'm going to go to heaven. But meeting him in the air means I'm not going to die. And maybe I'll die, maybe I won't die. Why do we depart with here, there, or in the air? Say, I don't know. It's just, I thought you were kind of goofy. Here, there, in the air means God will bless us with a reunion, either right back here in Bible class on this earth, or there in heaven where you'll have a much better Bible teacher than me, or in the air when the trumpet sounds and we are snatched up in the rapture of the church. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Believers get to grieve with the living hope of Jesus Christ. And when our loved ones depart, we know that we're going to see them again. We know that they're going where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, and we're going to be there soon enough. And then it goes on to describe how the rapture is going to unfold. Ignorance is inexcusable for the believer. And all those verses you see there. Romans 2:4, 6:3, 7:1, 11:25. 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 12:1, 2 Corinthians 1:8, 2:11, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Those are all Pauline uses of either the verb or the noun. But you understand that this ignorance is actually a feature of the unbeliever's animal existence. This ignorance is a feature of the unbeliever's animalistic existence. Until you come to Christ, you are ignorant. And the Scriptures have a lot to say related to that. Ephesians 4:18, 1 Timothy 1:13, 1 Peter 1:14, 2 Peter 2:12. I find it interesting that cosmos wisdom, Satan's wisdom of this cosmos, of this fallen world, cosmos wisdom has created an entire branch of what they call science. An entire branch of this science, labeled as biology, labeled as zoology, and there's not much difference. And they take humanity and ascribe the label Homo sapien to it and attach it to the evolutionary tree along with every other chimpanzee and baboon and gorilla and dog, cat, horse, and whatever. And poor little school kids are in those evolutionary indoctrination centers, trying to spot where they are on that tree. Oh, I'm Homo sapien. Oh, here I am, right here on this branch with chimpanzees and gorillas and apes, and a little bit further down from monkeys and so forth. Over here are the horses. Over here are the felines. Over here are the canines. Now, I understand you can classify animals, and the Bible classifies animals. Everything reproduces after its kind. And that's the nature of biblical zoology. How about that? Even it bugs me to death, too, that they use zoe, life, for their zoology. You ever think about that? All right. And they magnify bios, life, which the Bible says is to be subject to biology, should be lower than zoology. But the world's got this all backwards. But what do? In a way, depending on how you look at it, those Darwinian types are right in this sense. When they try to tell you that man is an animal, they're wrong. Man is made in the image of God. Man is higher than the animals. Man is to rule the animals. But in a way, they have some aspect of being close to right, because fallen mankind in Adam, in sin, operates animalistically. Fallen man operates animalistically when they operate in their ignorance, unaware of the will of God. So they're accidentally almost part right in a certain way of looking at it. No, we're not animals. We're made in the image of God. And when we act like animals, we're in trouble. Ephesians 4:18. Some of these are going to be familiar to you. Perhaps all of them will be familiar to you. But Ephesians 4:18. Verse 17 says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord." So Paul's saying it, and he's got Scripture to back him up. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." And notice he says no longer. Why is that? Because before you were saved, that's where you were too. But no longer. You're saved now. There's a new way to walk. But look what the futility of their mind is about. Why is their mind futile? Vanity of vanities. Futile, empty. Ecclesiastes vanity here. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the," there's your term, "agnosticism," the ignorance that is in them, "because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way." Now the danger, put this in the right order, all right? This has to be post-salvation exhortation. You have to exhort a new believer that he's got a new life and a new way to walk. And don't you dare preach the lifestyle to somebody who does not yet have the life. Tell an unbeliever he's got to change his ways. Tell an unbeliever he's got to quit doing what he's doing. You're going to make that a requirement for salvation? That's a false gospel. Scripture anathematizes that. Don't preach the lifestyle until they have the life. Preach Christ. You might as well preach to a dog to quit chasing its tail or barking or scratching or everything dogs do. That's what dogs do, because they're dogs. And I apologize for last week's confession. I realize I hurt some feelings. I'm glad it's a grace ministry and y'all can sort out the difference between Bible doctrine and pastoral opinion. I've got opinions same as everybody, and mine are usually worse. All right? But dogs do what they do. Try to preach to a dog to quit barking or scratching or digging up things, right? Tearing up furniture. That's their nature. When they have a new nature in Christ, then you can preach to the new believer. All right now. You've got a new life in Christ. There's light being produced within you. Walk by that light. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Be in the Word of God. And notice, you did not learn Christ this way. It takes study. You've got to study to show yourself approved. You've got to get grounded in the Word of God from day one and spend the rest of your life studying Scripture. Day after day, as long as it's called a day. What can I learn today? And the more hungry you get, the more you start taking it in, you start saying, you know what? Sunday to Sunday isn't kind of, I need that Wednesday midweek break because there's too much darkness to go 6 days without it. I need that midweek break. I need to start studying on Wednesdays too. Start studying every chance I can get. All right. 1 Timothy 1:13. And Paul talks about the mercy that he received. It's amazing Paul's even saved. It's amazing he's an apostle. And yet God considered him faithful, putting him into service. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And that links together your agnosticism with your apisteo, unbelief. The unbeliever is ignorant. You can't believe in that which you do not know. The unbeliever is ignorant. And Paul said he acted ignorantly in unbelief. "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant." Now again, do you want to respond to that with the hypothetical? Wow. If grace is more than abundant in the face of ignorance, when I should work on being even more ignorant. No. No more than you should work on being more sinful. Grace abounds when you are. But because grace abounds, you aren't that anymore. And don't go back to that. Don't go back to your walk of sin. Don't go back to your ignorance. Willful, you can't help the ignorance you're born with. But the willful ignorance that you continue to foster and walk in, that's on you. Animalistic existence. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. There it is again. You know, it's interesting, the verse right before that, therefore prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Bible doctrine takes work. Churches like this are rare because you have to think. And people don't want to think. People are lazy. People just want to feel good. They don't want to think, they want to feel. And just show up at church and the pastor's a nice guy and he says nice things and he doesn't insult my dog. And I feel good about being here. And I don't mind the money I fork over. And, you know, that's a kind of a guilt-free, easy, but don't make me think approach. And it breaks my heart that there's so much of that in our country today. Prepare your minds for action. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Day by day you wake up and realize the rapture didn't come while you were sleeping, so today is a day of action. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust. Now, again, this is post-salvation. You don't preach this to an unbeliever. But once they're saved, they're a child of God. So now as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So you see how this works? You see, there's no legalism in this. There's no, you know, be holy because we have these standards we're expecting of you and you got to measure up to our religious game. No, this is be holy because the one who died for you is holy. And you want to live for him. Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, guess what now? You got a new Father. And that Father's going to judge you. He'll judge you through his Son, but he's still going to judge you. Conduct yourselves in fear, godly reverence during the time of your stay on this earth. You got a Father that paid a terrible price for you. Not silver or gold, but the precious blood of a lamb unblemished. And he paid that price for you. He's going to hold you accountable for how you walk. Finally then, 2 Peter 2:12 is where we get the animalistic side of things. We talk about rebuking angels and different things in this context. And we're just mortal creatures, creatures of flesh and dust. Here's these angels of power and majesty. But these arrogant, ignorant people, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. I tremble. Are there demons prowling around here? I tremble. I pray, make sure my armor's on. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Even Michael didn't rebuke Satan. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. And if the archangel Michael's not going to go toe-to-toe, what am I going to do? But these, like unreasoning animals, like agnoia animals, ignorant animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. What's the purpose for, D.C. just passed this thing about trapping rodents, rats, and keeping them together in their family, rat family groups, and relocating them to a rat family preserve somewhere. Rats have one purpose in my mind. Kill it. And see if there's any more and kill them too. All right. I figured it out. Back off on the dogs and hit the rats. And then flock will go for that. The only purpose, kill this thing. There's no useful purpose. Kill it. Unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. They will, in the destruction of those creatures also, be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. When you are so far into darkness that you're no longer even ashamed of it, you're made in the image of God, and instead you're going to celebrate that which defies His image? Let's have a gay pride thing. You're going to revel in what God says is an abomination. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They don't even save their carousing for night. Stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery. That's all they see. The only thing they see. They never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. I think it's pretty vivid. Somebody tells you they're agnostic. That's them. All right? And that's what you used to be. So let's, with reverence and fear, tell them how we got rescued. Let them know where the deliverance comes from. So this is the ignorance we're dealing with. Are you ignorant? Are you ignorant that we've been baptized into Christ's death? The baptism of the Holy Spirit identifies each member of the church with Christ as the head of the body. We are baptized into union. It'd be kind of gruesome if a surgeon came along and surgically grafted you to somebody as a Siamese twin. That'd be kind of gruesome. But spiritually speaking, the moment you placed your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit grafted you. The Holy Spirit baptized you, dunked you entirely into Christ. And unlike water, where we dunk you in and pull you back out, when you're placed in Christ, that's a one-way placement. You are eternally in Christ. And you are identified with His death, but it doesn't stop there. His burial, it's a stress of this passage. His resurrection, also a stress of this passage. His ascension and accession, not stressed here, but we get that elsewhere. All right? We are identified with Christ. Positionally, where are we? In Christ. Where's Christ? The Father's right hand. Why are you asking in the name of Christ? Because that's the name that's been exalted above every other name. And you bear that name as you're identified with Him. Used to be, of course our modern culture kind of changed it, but used to be the bride takes the husband's name. What name do we have? We're the bride. What name do we have? I don't go to the Father in my own name anymore. Are you kidding me? I go in the name of Jesus Christ. And He doesn't give me what I've earned or deserved. He gives me His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's unbelievable. That's awesome. The baptism of the Holy Spirit identifies each member of the church with Christ as the head of the body. Galatians 3:27, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You understand the headship of Christ? The new relationship that exists in this world? This wasn't around in the Old Testament times. The head and the body. Galatians 3:27, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Galatians. And I love this. This is the great equalizer. This is awesome. There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. You understand this? You cannot be racist. You cannot be sexist. You cannot be this thing with class warfare and looking down at the underclass or looking up at resenting the upper class and all these crazy things. It's all earthly stuff anyway. What are we? We're one body in Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's all of us. Not just pastors or missionaries, evangelists. All of us. Are you saved? Then this passage is for you. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there we are, complete and total union with Christ in His death, in His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His session. Every member, capital M, okay, whether or not you're an earthly church member of an earthly church congregation is irrelevant. You are a capital M member of the capital C church. I use the capital letters to refer to church universal and member universal, right? Understand the difference between local church and church universal. 1 Corinthians 12:13. But not every member has the same function. Like within marriage, there's the husband function, the wife function, the father function, the mother function. They're equal in worth and status and everything else. They're not equal in function and how they operate. I'm not going to trade the male role for the female role. I've seen four babies get born, and that looks painful. All right? Even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. It goes on to describe gifts and ministries and effects, and you know, the foot can't say he doesn't need the hand, and the ear can't say he doesn't need the nose. All right? And I'm not going to swap, I'm not going to become the song leader. Okay? Or other functions that are done around here. There's believers that are gifted in that, suited for that. All right. Again, is this only certain people? No. This is all of us. This is all of us together in the body of Christ. As I say, if you understand this, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no place in this world for racism in any shape, manner, or form. I love the fact one of the hymns we sang this morning was written by the child of a released slave who became a prominent pastor in the late 19th, early 20th century, Charles Tinley. Amazing story there. We're still singing his hymns to this day. Brother in Christ, I look forward to meeting someday. This identification includes the positional identification with Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. Not only do we have it here in Romans 6, verses 4 through 7, we also have it in Ephesians. Now, I haven't read 4 through 7 yet. Let's grab those, and you'll see where this is going. Are you ignorant that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Our walk for the Father's glory is described right here, and it's only possible by our union with Christ. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And we'll deal with that because far too believers identify with the likeness of His death. This comes down to your attitude towards sin. Knowing this, and there's the contrast to ignorance. Verse 3 is our ignorance. Verse 6 is our knowledge. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. This is what we've got to consider, our dead bodies. We can glorify God in our bodies. They're still fallen. They still sin. But we can act differently now with our new nature in Christ. That's the impact of what we see there. Ephesians 1:20 and Ephesians 2:6 likewise are in complete harmony with this. Ephesians 1:20 and Ephesians 2:6. Why are we connecting scriptures this way? Because this is how you rightly divide the word of truth. You study scripture with scripture. You allow the Bible to interpret itself. Acts 17 says, if you want to be noble-minded, you search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And say, this approach here in Romans 6, is this really what the Bible's driving at? Well, yeah. Because it's in agreement with Ephesians. It's in agreement with 1 Peter. It's in agreement with all these other passages we're seeing. They're coming together and not one passage is of its own private interpretation. You say, well, man, again, that takes work. I got to think. Yes, you do. And you're commanded to. Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And this is my prayer for you today. I, Pastor Bob, pray that the eyes of the members of Austin Bible Church may be enlightened so that this entire congregation will know what is the hope of our calling. What are the riches of the glory of our inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe, the hyperbolistic power towards us who believe, in accordance with the workings of God the Father's might, which God the Father brought about in Christ when He, God the Father, raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Where is Jesus Christ today? Seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ in glory. In an exalted glory. Now, He was seated before, but He is now reseated with an even higher glory. And what we have in the church is so much greater than what Israel ever had. Because where are we? What's it say in the next chapter? Chapter 2 and verse 6. See, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Remember the a fortiori doctrine, what God did for us while we were still sinners? Christ died for us. That's not all he did for us. He made us alive. He raised us up with him. Say, well, I don't feel raised yet. Forget how you feel. What's the truth of what you are? The positional truth of the reality of where you are spiritually. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. You're at the right hand of Christ in Christ with the Father. How dare you go back to that vomit? Submitting yourself to that crucified sin nature. That's what you're doing. Understand what you're throwing away? We're seated in the heavenly places. Israel never had that privilege. We're in union with Christ. Israel never had that privilege. We have an advocate before the Father. Israel never had that privilege. One who identifies with us because he himself walked our walk. Israel didn't have that privilege. And not only is the Father, not only is Christ seated there, but he sent us the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit. Israel never had that privilege. We've got an advocate in heaven. We've got an advocate within. The parakletos that indwells every born-again believer. So this identification, are we truly ignorant of everything that he's done on our behalf? Which takes us into verse 4. Therefore, know what you ought to know in verse 3 and then recognize what it means. What it means is I've got a newness of life I'm supposed to be walking in. We too might walk in the newness of life. Might walk? Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Well, we can if we so choose. We might walk in the newness of life. So therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. We've all been buried. Our sin natures were crucified and we've been buried. We're dead. Dead and buried to our sin nature. We're supposed to now be walking appropriately. Now, next week when we come back, we're going to talk about identifying with his burial. We've been buried with him. What was he doing when he was buried? And if we're to identify, if we are to become united with him in the likeness of his death, what does that mean? What's the likeness of his death? What was his burial activity between the cross and the resurrection? What was he doing when he went and made a victorious proclamation? What was he doing when the Father triumphed through him? The time of his burial was the time of his triumph. What was that proclamation about? What's our proclamation about? Say, I don't know. I don't make proclamations. Yeah, you do. Are you ignorant? Okay. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So don't tell me you don't make proclamations. You make proclamations. I make proclamations. Here's some additional proclamations we should be making. Additional proclamations right here. Well, what proclamation did he make when he went and proclaimed to the spirits of those still in prison? Jesus Christ actually descended to the depths of Sheol. See, there's an angelic conflict going on. And if you're with us the first hour, the 9:30 hour, you've had some teaching related to that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities. There's a spiritual battle. And we need to get engaged. We need to take our thoughts captive. We need to take up our weaponry. Part of that means we need to identify with Christ and his burial. And understand that his burial was his time of triumph. And then when we bury our sin nature, we're triumphing. When we dig it back up again, we're losing. The adversary is disarmed. You know that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities? Why do I rearm him every day? I rearm him every day. Say, here, hit me with this. Here, hurt me with this. Why do I do that? All right, we all do. When we go back to our vomit. Well, we'll deal with this here as well. Let's, I think Molly's coming back in and we're going to close with a hymn. We have our hymn of the month. Let me just close in prayer, and then we'll dismiss with our final hymn. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truth. I do thank you for your faithfulness, Father, and for what you're equipping Austin Bible Church with. Father, you are equipping us with not only the information we need to make right decisions, but with the power we need, Father, to make application in those right decisions. And Father, I pray that each one of us here today would have our eyes open, that we would be enlightened to understand what is the hope of our calling, what is the riches of our inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards each one of us who believe. That, Father, we would not continue operating in the ignorance that characterized our life as unbelievers. And Father, I pray too, as the conflict ramps up, we've got struggles, financial testing, health testing, marital testing, all kinds of afflictions coming left, right, and forward and back. And yet, that's okay. Your grace is sufficient. You have us hedged about on every side. Your strength is more than abundant, Father. And I pray that we would recognize what this means and how to make the application. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for pouring forth your truth to this congregation. We ask that that will always be the priority here. That this would never become a congregation that decides that thinking is too hard and feeling good is much more important. Father, it's not about how we feel. It's about how we live in obedience to your revealed plan. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.